According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you live for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, picking up where we left off from 1 week ago, which I need to remind myself, we were talking about verses 13 and 14, and then we had the bone breaking persuasiveness, and then now we're getting into the practical proverbs pertaining to personal predicaments. So verses 16 through 27. All right, before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to quiet your heart, prepare yourself for eternal truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness and calling upon that faithfulness once again, Father, to bless our time of study. Father, hedge us about, protect us, allow the Word of God to go forth unhindered. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Hopefully, we'll have a couple more joining us when they decide they're done praying. I don't mind it, actually, when they go extra long in their prayer meeting, as long as they're praying for me. That's my that's my rule of thumb. All right. Practical proverbs pertaining to personal predicaments. And all of these, when you're looking at verses 16 through 27, and I keep going back and forth, whether I'm going to include verse 28 in it or go ahead and shove verse 28 into the next chapter. We'll probably push it forward into the next chapter, but I can't make up my mind on that. Anyway. All of these verses here from 16 through 27 are all dealing with personal predicaments, all dealing with the fact that we're people, and the world would be better if we were the only people here, but we're not, and so we have other people, you know, friends, neighbors, enemies, family members, other people, and when you have multiple people in a place, you got trouble, okay? And so that's what we're looking at here, and we'll see the different predicaments as we encounter them one by one. But we start with honey. In fact, we open with honey and we close with honey. That's one of the markers in the text that I think really marks it off as an inclusio, that you have honey in verse 16 and honey in verse 27. Have you found honey? Eat only what you need, that you not have it in excess, and vomit it. So too much of a good thing turns it into not a good thing. Honey is a good thing. But if you have too much of it, it's not good, and you're going to vomit. It's going to not sit right in your stomach, and that's kind of self-explanatory. Most of these proverbs actually just preach themselves because they're so self-evident and obvious. You look at it and go, well, yeah, you know, what else would it be? So don't have too much. Honey is objectively good, and we know that from other proverbs and just common sense. But the principle is in moderation, contentment, and sufficiency. And that's what it is. Eat only what you need. Eat what is sufficient. And I like the language of sufficiency. Eat your sufficiency. And so learning to identify the sufficiency is a wonderful blessing. And it's a wonderful mark of Christian growth, of maturity, of a mature perspective whereby you can identify what is sufficient, because when you're young, nothing's sufficient. Give me more, give me more, give me more. And then the older you grow, the more you realize, okay, that's probably too much. Okay, you start to get a better balanced perspective for sufficiency. And we can appreciate that. And of course, as soon as you start talking about moderation, as soon as you start talking about contentment, you start talking about sufficiency, then you got a whole realm of passages that you can start looking at, because the Bible has a lot to say about moderation, has a lot to say about contentment and being content with what you have, and my grace is sufficient for you, and all of these things that we can, of course, put together. And I gave you my favorite verses, and I said, if you have any others you want to add to this, just let me know. If I did not get your favorite contentment verse, then, shoot me a note and say, hey, you missed my favorite contentment verse. And we can fellowship over that. We can talk about what's your favorite contentment verse, or your favorite sufficiency verse, or your favorite moderation verse, your favorite modesty verse. How about that? As a father of daughters, you know, we've had several discussions over the years about what's modest and immodest, and the mature perspective you have to gauge these things for yourself. I like it when Paul says, I speak as to mature men, you judge what I say. And you come to your own determination based on your own doctrine, your own frame of reference, and your own understanding. All right, so that's verse 16 and 17. Along with this, by the way, maybe the other aspect I didn't highlight so much, the honey is the one, but then in verse 17, let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, or he will become weary of you and hate you. It's the same principle as too much honey makes you want to puke. Visiting too often makes them want to puke, okay? In the sense of too much of a good thing. And how much is too much? How much honey is too much honey? How many visits is too many visits? And how long is too long for each of those visits? And all of this. So rarely be in your neighbor's house. Well, how rare does it have to be rare? Okay? Again, it's a term that leaves it in your discretion, in your perspective, in your thought process to determine whether it's seldom or frequent or rare or on what scale. Am I imposing upon somebody's hospitality too often? Okay, and some people would say, well, you can never impose too often because God expects us to always be hospitable. Well, God expects us to always be patient also, but that doesn't give us license to deliberately tweak people and force them to be patient because we're being obnoxious about it. Does that make sense? And so God didn't put us here to test other people's patience. It's not our mission in life to test their hospitality, to test their patience, or anything of the sort. So, rarely. Or he will be weary of you and hate you. And so, you know, you can have the best friend in the world, and then what spoils a friendship? What ruins it? What turns it from something that's pleasant to, oh, here he comes again, okay? When it used to be, you know, just the sight of this person would spark a smile and a delight, and oh, man, you know, because, hey, we're buds, and we like doing stuff. But now, oh, you again. And so that doesn't happen overnight, right? But I think we all can relate to it. It happens at some point with certain people on certain occasions. Anyway, can we see how verse 17 is the same doctrine as verse 16, just with a different metaphor, with a different context in teaching the principle? The principle is moderation, contentment with sufficiency. All right. So again, children struggle with this. Children struggle to gauge what is too much and what is sufficient and what is, you know. So if they could have a slumber party 7 nights a week, 365 days a year, and just everything is just one slumber party after another, after another, after another. Well, wait a minute. Look, can we just have a normal night without a bunch of girls in the house? Can we just have our family in our family home? Or is it a slumber party every night of our life? How much is too much? Anyway, more principles there. I'll let that go for now. Let's move on to verses 18 through 20. With friends like these, who needs enemies? Okay. And so we have verse 18, 19, and 20. And again, I think the principle is consistent, even if the severity is diminishing with each one, from one to the next to the next. And it's worth discussing those as well. But let's read the verses, and then we'll break it down, because it's the same thing all three times, just presented with different metaphors, with different contexts. So verse 18 says, like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. All right, so that's not a pleasant experience. That's not good to be beaten, stabbed, and punctured. Okay, And I mean, any one of those can kill you, but imagine all three of them at the same time. So you're getting beat with a club, you're getting slashed with a sword, and you're getting perforated, punched, pierced with a sharp arrow. So I say, okay, no thanks. I prefer not to experience any of this. It's not a pleasant thing. But the comparison now, the simile, the proverbial parallel, is a false witness, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. All right, so this again, the personal predicaments. We have people, and people, and people, sometimes it's friction, sometimes it's not pleasant. In this case, it's deadly. It's actually more than unpleasant, it's deadly. And a false witness can be deadly. And if the consequences of what he's testifying to is your physical death, now it's a serious deal, isn't it? When you're bearing false witness and you're alleging something that is worthy of death, horrible experience. Now, verse 19 is not as bad. Like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot. Okay, so those are less problematic than the club, the sword, and the arrow, right? I mean, you can live through a bad tooth. You can live through an unsteady foot. Physical infirmities that leave you in a bad way. Okay. The metaphor or the simile is describing this as like. It is like confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. Confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. So, yeah, when you're in a tough spot, when you're in a moment that, man, you need a faithful friend, and he's not it. You know, the fair weather friend, but where is he now? When push comes to shove, and this is the moment of trial. This is a horrible moment, and instead of somebody being there for you, they're gone. That's like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot. It's the last thing you need in a time like this. Okay? The last thing you need. It's like the last thing I did when I got out of the army was had my wisdom teeth pulled, all four on the same day, and I was told it would be a very smart thing to do because it needed to be done anyway, and you might as well have the army do it so you don't have to pay for it. Okay, that seems like the smart thing to do, except it's an army dentist who's the one doing it, and they're not legendary for being the best dentists in the world. And, sadly, it was on a Friday, and I was supposed to be leading a church youth group the next day. A group of kids from Austin Bible Church were going down the San Marcos River inner tubing. And so I agreed to do it, but seriously, did I need this today? Did I need this tooth pain today? Are you kidding me? So I ended up with a youth group on the San Marcos River in an inner tube and in all kinds of distress. Why do I even want to be there? Kind of a thing. There was a benefit, though, with all the Novocaine and all the painkiller and all of that. When the canoe came around the thing and hit me in the face, it wasn't so bad. I had some of the painkiller residual that took care of that. Anyway, a bad tooth and an unsteady foot. It's just, why today of all days? Why now? Why this moment? It's like having confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. Well, shame on you. Why did you have confidence in the faithless man? Did you not know he was a faithless man? Why did you think he was a faithful man? So there's the issue there. Then verse 20, like one who takes off a garment on a cold day. All right, so this is even less severe than verse 19. This is called a katabasis, is one of the technical terms for the figure of speech, that we're starting with the most serious, and then something that's less. We're dialing it down each time we come back and illustrate. Descending severity. One who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda. I didn't know they had soda back then. All right. They had a form of things that fizzed. They did not have root beer. All right. Is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. What's he doing that for? This is the frivolous friend. So we're going from the false witness, that's the most severe, to the faithless neighbor, still fairly severe, especially on the critical day, and then the frivolous friend. Not really severe at all, but just an irritant, just an irritating thing. Such times are not proper for singing. So, yeah, let's get the details now on each one of these. But this frivolous friend singing songs to a troubled heart, really? Is this an occasion for that? All right. I think, so taking it back from the top then, the false witness, this is maybe the easiest one to teach because this goes to the Ten Commandments. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is absolutely prohibited. This carries with it a severe consequence of judgment, so much so that if you are a false witness, then the very penalty that you were seeking against the victim that you were slandering, that penalty was supposed to be applied to you, right? I would love it if this principle was brought into our legal code today. Because there's all kinds of false witnesses out there that are making these accusations and getting people fired in their employment and getting people sent to prison for crimes they didn't commit, getting all kinds of things done, and it's under false testimony. And in such cases, you know, and then in the news, when somebody finally admits, okay, yeah, they made it up, there was no truth to it, man, as soon as that confession comes that we have an admitted perjurer, then this law should just take over, and that person needs to reap what they've sown. They need to reap it big time, because if they've devastated a person's life, they've devastated their family, they've torn apart an entire community or a church or whatever it is that they've devastated on that. Anyway, so that's the command there in Exodus 20. Also in Proverbs 24:28. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause. Do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. There are consequences for being a false witness, and God holds us accountable. All right, and then there's the faithless neighbor. The bad tooth and the unsteady foot. The faithless neighbor. And this, we got an assortment of passages here that I think speak to this issue as well. Proverbs 18:24. We've got to be careful who we're relying upon. We've got to be judicious in our selection of friends and associates. And I think the principle is pretty clear in Proverbs 18:24. A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You remember this? Remember when we taught this? And what a privilege we have with respect to, I think this is a testimony to Jesus Christ himself, our friend, our kinsman, redeemer, our savior and friend, okay? A friend who sticks closer than a brother. I think that's a personal promise of the relationship we have with our savior, for any born-again believer of any dispensation, okay? And these principles there. Because, again, too many friends. What does that mean? Some people right now are saying, wait, there's no such thing. Okay? Other people are saying, what's a friend? And we have a broad spectrum of human personalities. And some people make friends at the drop of a hat, and they've got 1,000 dear friends and so forth. Okay? People in this room have more friends than all I'd ever dream of having. Okay? And then others are just the opposite end of the spectrum. You know, you got to move heaven and earth to have one friend. But boy, that's a friend that you'll move heaven and earth for. Okay, and then of course, spaces there in between. Problem is though, friends do carry obligations. They carry duties. They carry expectations. And think about the things that you will do for those that are closest to you. Okay? You know, and my old army buddies from war, things like that, you know, if they called me up and they needed something, you know, at the drop of a hat, would I be off and going to respond? man, these are the guys I went to war with, and we survived this thing together and came back, and you know, there's a bond there that will always be there. Anyway. It's conceivable. Again, we're back to the principle of moderation, that principle of contentment, that principle of sufficiency, and too much of a good thing causes problems. All right. Anyway, there's more to say on that if you want to review the notes from chapter 18. I think we actually gave more there on that. How about Psalm 146? Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. So here's a principle to keep in mind. If you are wrongly placing your faith in somebody you thought was going to be reliable, just realize people are fallible. And even with the best of intentions, things happen. And even somebody who's normally reliable might have an occasion where they're not, for whatever reasons, out of their control. I mean, typically you can count on them, but for whatever reason, on this day, it just broke down. So realize that mortal man, realize that the whole human experience is one of finitude. Talked about that this morning. And there's just things out of our control. And man, I was on my way to help, and my tire blew. I got a flat tire. I was late getting there, or I didn't get there at all, or something else happened. And I intended to. It just didn't happen. People will let you down. And really, is that where your faith is supposed to be anyway? Is that where your trust is supposed to be? When it comes right down to it, God is the only biblical, appropriate object for our faith, for our trust. So keep those things in mind as well. I'm not saying that you can't trust anybody. You just have to understand that when you are trusting a fellow human being, you are trusting a fellow human being. And they're going to have a relative scale of trustworthiness, and they're going to have circumstances they can't control. Okay? Including, as this verse points out, physical death. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. Man. I really thought I was going to rely on that person. Why did they just drop dead on me? They abandoned me. Okay? Anyway. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 and 6. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. This is what happens. For he would be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Man, what are we doing? Okay? If you're substituting humanity for God, what are you really doing? It's like the same thing. If you're trusting in your wealth, you're trusting in your wisdom, you're trusting in your discernment, you're trusting in your how smart you are to solve anything and to get out of all problems. Or, you know, you got enough money, you're insured against everything, and so nothing can touch you. Your investments are so diversified that they can't all fail simultaneously, until they do, all right? But you think you're so smart, you got it all figured out. Why are you not trusting in the Lord? You're substituting the creature for the creator on that basis. Micah 7:5. And I like Micah. And you wonder, the day and age in which he was living almost sounds like today. The godly person has perished from the land. Are there any doctrinal believers left anywhere? Any Christians with integrity? There is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. There is just, we're talking culturally now, in society, in our community, in our nation. Where's the integrity? Where's the righteousness? Where are believers with truth? You start to get that Elijah syndrome. You think, I alone am left. Boo-hoo, woe is me. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. They are ambidextrous in their evil, right? And that comes about through a whole lot of training and practice. They've honed their art over a long period of time. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe, and the great man speaks the desire of his soul. It's the most corrupt culture imaginable. The political class, the judiciary, the everything. And they're all in on it. So they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. So do not trust a neighbor. You just got to know the day and age in which you live. You got to know the culture in which you live. You got to know when your culture has been given over to apostasy. And you can't just say, well, we used to be a Christian nation. Well, that was a long time ago. Where are we now? Where is the hedge? How low has that hedge become? How, if it's become saltless, will it become salty ever again? Seems like this slide into apostasy only goes one direction. Not saying God can't give a revival. He can. He has in the past. But is he obligated to? Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. Notice, he doesn't even call her a wife. There's no marriage anymore. There's no, it's just the woman you're sleeping with. Her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Okay, so at least somebody's getting married. And a man's enemies are the men of his own household. So here's Micah's day and age, right? Contemporary with Isaiah and the end of the northern kingdom and the beginning of Judah and their slide. And here's this day and age. It's so vivid, not only applicable for us, but then also prophetic. Prophetic and looking forward to what Jesus was going to have to deal with. His brothers weren't believing in him during his earthly ministry. And think about the man's enemies. Think about when Jesus said, I came to bring a sword. I came to bring division. This principle gets cited in the New Testament. I think we need to be aware of that. So just have your eyes open. And then the frivolous friend. Oh my goodness. Now, again, verse 20. And these are just nuisances. This is an irritation. It's a cold day and he took your coat off. Why did he do that? Or vinegar on soda. Why? You know, why did they drop the thing into your Coke can so the whole thing just exploded in your face? It's just a practical joke. Big deal. Okay, yes, it's an irritant. Yes, it's just a little thing. But you get so carnal over it, you're ready to kill the person. Again, you want to take a frivolous thing in verse 20 and connect it to the life-threatening circumstance of verse 18. I think that's what the poetry here of these verses is doing, taking us from the most serious, false witness, where you can die, clubs and swords and sharp arrows, that's life and death, down to, okay, not life and death, but problematic, a bad tooth and an unsteady foot, that's debilitating. That impacts the quality of life and whatever else. And then, okay, I'm cold. Give me my coat back. Just the most trivial, inconsequential thing, but we still have to deal with it. We still have to make sure that we're applying doctrine, we're living in wisdom, we're functioning as we're called to function, whether it's a serious thing, a medium thing, or a frivolous thing. We're applying doctrine each step of the way. Now, with this frivolous friend singing this song, how irritating is this? Singing a song to a troubled heart. Now, it is conceivable, of course, music can be a blessing. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. And so, yes, that's a principle. But Proverbs 17:22, notwithstanding, such times are not proper for singing. Okay? Can we possibly envision that this troubled heart or this evil heart? Yeah. The idea that you are going through something right now, and the last thing you need is somebody walking up and just singing a song with you. Okay? How irritating is that? Right? Ecclesiastes 3:4, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. You know, this is not one of those times. Start singing this little song. Okay? Because the soul is troubled. Absolutely troubled. You know, and think about whatever it is they're going through, whatever they're testing with, and whatever it is. Whatever it is. Okay? This is not the moment to be singing that song. And if you do start singing that song, don't be surprised if he pops you one. Okay? I'll tell you where you can stick that song. Proverbs 31 and verse 6. And we'll tackle this. This is the advice that Lemuel's mother gave him. We don't know who Lemuel was, but she said, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more." All right, now we're going to teach this. We're going to get to Proverbs 31. Some of you have been waiting for Proverbs 31 for 10 years now, and we'll get there. But this verse is here for a reason. Some people don't like it, but it's here for a reason. And it's not saying that the person's supposed to just become a total drunk for the rest of his life. That's not what this verse is talking about. But there is an occasion where, hey, can I buy you a beer? Right? You want a drink? And we're just going to sit, we're going to drink, we're going to talk, or maybe we won't talk. But I think right now is an occasion that, especially him who is perishing, whose life is bitter, there is something going on, and I want to be there. Let him drink and forget his poverty. Can we just have a night where we just don't talk about it? Or whatever the case may be, okay? Again, I'm not saying the answer to all of life's problems is just get drunk every night and you'll never have another problem again. Don't take it to that extent, okay? That's an abuse of this passage. But don't allow the abuse of this passage to deny the appropriate application of this passage. That there are such occasions. And there's a reason why alcohol was designed to do what alcohol does. Wine makes life merry. The Bible says so. It's there for a reason. Do you want to are you want to celebrate something? Okay? Maybe there's an occasion for a celebration. And you want to celebrate with something more than water. Okay? And that's biblical. Not drunkenness, but the appropriate use of alcohol as God designed it. He supplied all things for us to enjoy. So this might be one of those moments. Instead of singing a song or saying, "Hey, let's go party. I'm not in the mood for partying right now." Okay? There's something going on in my life. There's something going on. And if you were aware of that, you wouldn't have started singing that song you were singing. Psalm 137. It actually becomes a form of torture. How miserable is it when the Babylonians carried off the princes of Judah and took them into captivity? Our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." Imagine the conquering armies, and they've got these slaves now, they've got these prisoners, these captives, and their entertainment is, "Sing us a song. Sing us one of your Jewish songs." So many, they're real cute. I like those Jewish songs, those real cute ones about how Jerusalem will abide forever. Sing me that one, because, oh yeah, that's right, we destroyed Jerusalem, didn't we? Imagine the taunting that the Babylonians were capable of doing. You know, the Philistines did the same thing with Samson, right? They turned him into sport. They turned him into a mocking entertainment. Our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? I'm just not in the mood, and it's the wrong setting, and it's not the time, it's not the occasion. Okay? You know, you got to have a personal awareness. You got to have some kind of self-awareness. You know? I mean, think about all the inappropriate music you might select for a, you know, when I'm putting together an order of service for a funeral or for a memorial service. You know, we're at the graveside and we're selecting a hymn to sing or something, right? Can you imagine something that's just so tasteless and inappropriate and insulting? Why would I pick a song like that? Okay, like, Another One Bites the Dust. All right, and we're just going to start going into this bass riff, and we're going to... All right. You don't pick that song for a funeral. No. All right. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Yeah, this is probably the last of all the psalms that was added to the canon. It's the post-exilic psalm where they're being mocked by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Yeah, it's a sad occasion. It should be handled appropriately. Daniel chapter 6. Here's an example. I think the Lord was working on his heart. I think, you know, Darius, and he ends up putting Daniel in the lion's den here. And he didn't want to. Kept trying to find ways to get out of it. Couldn't, because once the Medes and Persians put a law into effect, it can't be changed. So, you know, Daniel's got to go into the lion's den. So he brings him, puts him in the lion's den, speaks to and says to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. There's a statement of faith, right? Is he already a believer at this point, or is he on the verge of getting saved because he's had a witness of who Daniel's God is? So a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, with the signet ring of his nobles, so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. He didn't trust these guys. He knew they were snakes. And the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him. Typical things that a king would have brought to him. And his sleep fled from him. See, we got to have the perspective to know this is a season for grieving. It's a season for fasting. It's a season. It's not a season for fun and games. It's not an occasion for entertainment. This is a solemn assembly. Okay? Maybe there's something that happens in the course of a church, and the pastor says, you know what? We need a 30-day fast. The whole congregation just really needs to focus on prayer, focus on Bible study. This is not the season for potlucks and parties and fun and games. There's something serious that's happening, and we need to have. And so spiritual leadership might call for a solemn assembly, and let's focus on these things. All right. That's the whole point behind 1 Corinthians 7 as well, with respect to husbands and wives. Anyway. That's Daniel. Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Don't try to crisscross. Don't mix match those. If somebody's weeping, That you don't need to just come alongside and start rejoicing with them, because they're not rejoicing. They're weeping. They're in a phase of testing at this moment. You got to weep with them. And likewise, don't throw a downer on their rejoicing. When they're rejoicing over something, don't walk up to them and then start weeping over how sad it all, tragic it all is. No, they're celebrating it. Celebrate with them. In James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? He must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Don't crisscross those either. Okay? Is anyone among you suffering? That's not the time to be singing the praises. Hey, can I pray with you? So that when the answer comes, when the suffering concludes, when the test is victorious, then that suffering person can become the cheerful person. Then the singing of the praises can happen. All right, so we have that. Next we have love your enemy. Back to Proverbs 25. Love your enemy. You know, when Jesus said, a new command I give to you, crafty fellow that he is, it's not actually a new command. He very frequently gives a new command, he says, which is not actually a new command, if you think about it. There were foundations for this even in the Old Testament. Same thing with the love one another, not really a new command. It has a newness just by virtue of the new creation that is the church. But really, it's not a new command. It's the one that you've had from the beginning. Okay. Likewise with love your enemy. Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. And this gets quoted in Romans. This is not literal, but it is a metaphor. Okay. You can't literally heap coals on their head. You might want to. Don't. Okay. That would be assault. You don't want to put burning coals on anybody's head, physically, literally. But metaphorically, you can, and that's what this proverb here is dealing with. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. The Lord will reward you. It's a rewardable thing. Looking for ways to lay up treasure in heaven, looking for ways to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Start feeding your enemies, okay? Function sacrificially on their behalf when they haven't earned it or deserved it, and just the opposite. It's a glorious picture. Now, first of all, why do you have so many enemies anyway? The one who hates you. Who's that? Who's the one who hates you? Say, well, Pastor, I don't have anybody that hates me. I don't have any enemies. I don't like enemies. That's one of the saddest things I've ever heard. You should have enemies because they hate Jesus. They should hate you. So built into just naming the name of Christ carries with it a long list of enemies. Okay, let's start with that. But even beyond that, there are other conflicts that arise. There are other venues in which hatred is directed against you. And we've got to be aware of that. Okay, because that then becomes our ministry opportunity. That becomes our mission field. That becomes our fruit-bearing and reward-compiling occasion. And maybe it's a different need than hunger or thirst, whatever that need might be. Maybe it's a gospel need. Need it. Maybe he's naked. Put clothes on him. Maybe he's hungry, right? Go to that sheep and goat judgment passage and realize there's an assortment of deficiencies that can all be remedied. And you see that the deficiency is there and you meet it. Why? Why would you meet it? Why would you not meet it? Okay? When meeting it pleases God, glorifies the Lord, and lays up treasure in heaven. All right. So, hunger or thirst, as the case may be, food and drink, whatever remedies the deficiency, you have the opportunity to be the source of that provision. And in so doing, metaphorically now, you're heaping burning coals on his head. He hates it. It just grates on him. It burns him up, metaphorically. Because notice he took the food, okay? He ate it. He drank it. He had a need. But it bugs him to death that you're the one that provided for him. Couldn't have been. Why did it have to be that person? Why couldn't it have been somebody else? Why did it have to be that person? Because now, what does he have? Now he has a conscience issue. He has a problem. He has a disconnect. Because he still hates you, but you did something good for him. And now it's just out there for the whole angelic conflict to see. His human conscience in the image of God. He's coming to grips with receiving something by grace that he didn't earn or deserve. He's coming to grips with a personal testimony to the gospel. And it just played out in your grace that you supplied to his need. I think that's, you know, if he didn't hate you before, now he's going to hate you even more. Or it's going to spark a repentance. It's going to spark a thought. It's going to trigger something to say, wait a minute, what am I doing? Might even be a wake-up call where he says, that's not normal. Why would somebody do that? I wouldn't do that. Why are they doing that? What's this about? And you're rewarded? The Lord's rewarding you? And why do you do this? Anyway, we have principles there. And I think Matthew 5, Jesus addresses this. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, okay? And sometimes we refer to this as the constitution of the millennial kingdom. It is when Jesus takes everything that's under law and then adds a mental attitude component to it, so that kingdom law is going to be just an intensification of Mosaic law. Yeah, there's a whole lot here too. Anyway, let's just pick up here with this one. Yeah, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let them have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. You know, go the extra mile. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now in reality, he is reinforcing Proverbs 25 with this very message right here. This, give him food, give him water, heap coals on his head. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is a principle of sonship in a Jewish context, okay? The opportunity to function on earth as the Father functions in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is the world we live in. And bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people, and it's just, this is where we are. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? I mean, if your love is just, what have they done for me lately, is that really love? But those who hate you, and you're still loving towards them? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? I mean, really, it's a fundamental principle of the cosmos. One of the stoicheia elements of the cosmos is that you can do nice things for people that do nice things for you. But somebody who does you dirt, another stoicheia of the cosmos is, man, you do them dirt right back. Okay? You dish it out. That's a stoicheia of the cosmos. But the golden rule, and do unto others as you would have them to do unto you, and the principle of loving your enemy, the principle of doing good to those who hate you, putting the burning coals on their head. Part of being perfect is your Heavenly Father is perfect. So yeah, we can appreciate that as well. And there's more. There's a whole section here. Yeah, where adultery and then just looking with lust. Anger is just the same as murder. That's a scary one. That probably makes me the biggest mass murderer in the history of U.S. Highway 183. You know how many dead people are on U.S. Highway 183? Anyway. So, yeah, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Romans 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Now this is genuine love, unhypocritical love. And in order to not be a hypocrite, you have to distinguish between good and evil. You have to abhor the one, you have to cling to the other. Any love that fails to distinguish between good and evil is not love. It's a hypocritical thing disguised as love. And so in this context, and there's a whole section between verse 9 and verse 20, but this is an essay on unhypocritical love. And it applies primarily, this text is for a local church, but these are principles you can put into marriage, into family, into any relationship where you want love to be the order of the day. So abhor evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. It's an application of love. You're seeking their desires over your own. Their preferences take precedence over your preferences. Not lagging behind in diligence. So, you know, being a slug about your blessings. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's what love's all about. You're not blessing them because you're loving them. You're blessing them because you're loving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. All of this is love. Bless those who persecute you, because that's love. Bless and do not curse. That's unhypocritical love. So, well, I don't like being persecuted. Okay. Jesus didn't like the cross either, but he went. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That's love. Be of the same mind toward one another. That's love. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. That's love. Every sentence here, this is under the heading of let love be without hypocrisy. Associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Because if you do, that's not love. You say, well, but you don't know what he did to me. I don't care. Okay? Whatever it was, I'm sure it was terrible. But Jesus Christ paid for that. We're all sinners. What's worse than the bad thing they did to you is your ongoing mental attitude sin, victimizing yourself over and over and over again, maybe for decades after somebody did something to you. What is that? All right. So never pay back evil for evil to anyone. It's not a license to do evil things moving forward. And well, he did that. I'm going to do this. Wait a minute. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. That's love, if possible. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, because that's love. Now, you can't control the other person or what they think, but on your end of things, as far as it depends on you, never take your own revenge, beloved. Because, honestly, even if you succeed, what have you done? You're not equipped to do it biblically. You're not equipped to do it righteously. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. You're just going to mess it up and do a pathetic job of it anyway. Let God deal with it. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. See, this is coming from our proverb today. This is coming from Proverbs 25, quoted here in Romans 12. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And then, notice, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Failure to do this means you've been overcome. Failure to apply the love principle means you've been overcome. Also, I should add, it's not in the notes there, but Matthew 25, yeah, and the sheep and goat judgment on this. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. So this is an expansion upon the two circumstances in Proverbs 25. The two circumstances there are just hungry and thirsty. Give them food, give them something to drink. In these circumstances, they're greatly expanded to beyond food and drink to hospitality, a stranger. Nowhere to stay. You invited me in. Naked. You clothed me. So there's a clothing need. Sick. I was sick, and you visited me. There are ministrations to those that are sick. And then in prison. Not a fun place to be, okay? And in many cases, even in the modern world, like in Turkey today, they don't feed you. If you're in a Turkish prison today, do you know how you eat? Your family brings you your food. Or your friends bring you food. Or nobody brings you food. Wow. I was in prison and you came to me. Anyway, there's more on that. We're familiar with the sheep and goat judgment. So love your enemy. That's Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22. The next personal predicament, cold wind and cold looks. Let's get to, I want to save this for next week. The north wind brings forth rain. Yeah, I don't want to rush through this because Zaphon is the north. And if I'm not careful, I'll plunge into some deep realm of angelic conflict. Because Satan desired to sit in the recesses of the north, and there's angelic implications to some of these things. Anyway, we'll save that for next week, the cold wind and the cold looks. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth, for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. And Father, these proverbs get so practical. We all have personality glitches and conflicts and things that cause friction between human beings. It's really a miracle, Father, that the church is what it is, that you put so many different people together, but you do so through a bond that is the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And it's an amazing thing, Father, that brothers can dwell in unity in the church age. But here we have it. So, Father, open our eyes to these principles. Show us where we need to make the application in our life. And, Father, I have an unspoken prayer item, Father. I want to pray for a person that's been carrying something for 40 years. Just, Father, deal with it. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.